The title of the sermon this morning is The Serpent in the Garden. Our text is Genesis chapter 3, the first 15 verses. The Serpent in the Garden. Now, as most of you would know, yesterday was the first day of the Chinese New Year, and we have now entered into the year of the dragon. The dragon is unique because of all the 12 animals in the Chinese zodiac. It is the only one that is a mythical creature. The other 11 are all actual animals, like the rat, the ox, the tiger, the rabbit, and so on. In Chinese culture, the dragon holds a very significant place. It symbolizes strength and health and good luck, among other things. And it is probably for this reason that the Chinese tend to have more children in the year of the dragon compared to other years. Now, the Bible too contains several references to the dragon, but it is usually a symbol of evil, of harm, and especially of the evil one. We read earlier in Revelation 12, verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then at the end of chapter 12, Revelation, John says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a series of why questions and see if you can think of a reason or several reasons to them. Series of why questions. Why do some churches grow cold in their love to Christ? Why do other churches forsake the truths of God's word and embrace worldly ideas and practices? Why do church members fight among themselves, sometimes over very trivial matters? Why do some Christians in the church attack one another or gossip or slander each other? Why do some churches tolerate clear moral and theological error? Why do other churches grow comfortable and complacent and even indifferent to things like missions and evangelism? Why are there so many hypocrites in the church? Why do some pastors fall into some serious and scandalous sin and bring great shame to the name of Christ and to the gospel of Christ? And the list of why questions go on and on. Why do these things happen? Well, we could give at least four biblical answers to such questions. Let me just very briefly mention them. Four answers. First, we note that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He does all things for his own glory and for the good of his people. Then secondly, we live in a fallen world. Things don't always go the way that they are supposed to go. In fact, things often go very wrong. Then thirdly, we are all sinners. All of us are. Not only do we live in a fallen world, but all of us have a fallen nature within us, or what the Bible calls the flesh, or the old man. This remnant of corruption leads us to do all kinds of evil things to ourselves and to others around us. So God is sovereign. We live in a fallen world. We have a fallen nature. But there is one more reason that is sometimes overlooked, and it is simply this, that the devil is hard at work and is hell-bent on destroying the church. Let me say that again. The devil is hard at work and is hell-bent on destroying the church. In Revelation chapter 12, he's pictured as a great and fearsome dragon who is openly and powerfully fighting against and seeking to destroy the people of God. But you know, the devil does not always appear like that, as a great dragon in the sense of openly and blatantly and fiercely opposing the church. Revelation 12 verse 9 calls him the old serpent. That word old or ancient has reference to what happened very early on in human history. The commentator Albert Barnes, commenting on Revelation 12, says, "This doubtless refers to the serpent that deceived Eve, and this passage may be adduced as a proof that the real tempter of Eve was the devil, who assumed the form of a serpent." The word old here refers to the fact that his appearance on earth was at an early stage of world's history, and that he had long been employed in the work which is here attributed to him, that of opposing the church. Unquote. The Lord Jesus says of the devil in John 8:44 that he was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so today, being the second day of the year of the dragon, I'd like to bring us back to the early days of humanity to see how Satan first appeared to mankind, not as a frightening red dragon, but as a subtle snake. As an aside, next year will be the year of the snake, so we are 1 year early. But what I plan to do is really over the course of the next few months to look at various key passages in the Bible that helps us to better understand our adversary and his strategies and devices against the people of God. But we begin with the dialogue between the serpent and the woman. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The word translated subtle can be used both positively and negatively. Here in verse 1 of Genesis 3, I believe it is being employed in a positive way. Remember how the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Satan probably chose the serpent as his instrument of temptation because it had this trait or this characteristic of wisdom, and it sets it apart from the other animals. Which, by the way, just reminds us that Satan often uses the good things that God has made for his own evil and wicked purposes. But verse 1 goes on to say, "He," that is Satan speaking through the snake, "said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now it is unlikely that snakes, or for that matter, any other animal in those days could speak naturally, since speech, the use of language, is really part of the image of God in man. So right from the start, something unnatural and unusual is going on. But more than just unnatural and unusual, what the serpent said was positively evil because it distorted the word of God and it put a question mark on the goodness of God. Nowhere did God say that they should not eat of any of the trees of the garden. In fact, the very opposite is true. God said to Adam in Genesis 2:16, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Every tree except one had been given to them for their consumption and their enjoyment. But Satan, in asking the question the way that he did, focuses on the prohibition or the negative command. He didn't want the woman to think of all the many good and gracious gifts of God to them. Instead, he made it appear as if God's command was unreasonable and overly restrictive. He was suggesting and implying that God was really not such a good God after all. Now it's important to realize that all the while that Satan was speaking to Eve, Adam was right there beside her. We know that from the way the serpent addressed Eve. He uses the plural pronoun ye when talking to her. But it's even clearer when you look at the original. You see, in the original, not only is the pronoun plural, it is also masculine in gender. See, when a Hebrew speaker is addressing a group of people, all of whom are females, he would use the feminine form of the word. But if there is at least one man in that whole group, he would switch to the masculine form. And so we can be quite sure that Adam was right there beside his wife throughout the whole encounter. He observed everything that was taking place between the serpent and his wife, and he said and did nothing. Adam was supposed to lead and protect his wife rather than allow her into this unnatural and even ungodly conversation with a snake. But Adam failed to do anything. He stood by passively observing when he ought to be actively doing something. Well, Eve replied, saying, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Eve's first mistake, I think, was in engaging the serpent in this unnatural conversation. Then the second mistake was in not accurately representing the word of God. And there are at least two inaccuracies in what she said. One is subtraction and the other an addition. First, she subtracted from the word of God in that she left out the words freely and every. Whereas God had told them that they may freely eat of every tree in the garden except one, she simply said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Then secondly, she added the phrase, "And neither shall ye touch it." Nowhere do we find this prohibition in God's earlier command to Adam. God simply told them not to eat of it. He never said anything about touching it. By adding this phrase, it appears that Eve was beginning to show signs of discontentment with God's command and provisions. So that instead of correcting and rebuking the serpent for his twisted words, she, as it were, went along with them. And then Satan, sensing that there might have been some dissatisfaction in Eve, proceeded to openly contradict the word of God. "Ye shall not surely die." And then he says, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So whereas God had said, "Thou shalt surely die," Satan says, "Ye shall not surely die." Very opposite of God's command, God's word. Satan's word versus God's word. Whose word would they listen to? Would they listen to the word of their good God and Maker, who was not at that time physically present with them? Or would they listen to the word of this unnatural beast who was standing or perhaps hanging right before their eyes? They were faced with a choice. But Satan doesn't stop there. Not only did he contradict the word of God, but he even goes on to give them the so-called real reason behind God's command. See, God gave this command to them not because it was true or because it was good, but because he was really trying to hide something good from them. God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be open and you would become like him, knowing good and evil. And what this essentially means is that you will be able to decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. You will no longer need to listen to him. In fact, you will become independent of him. You would determine for yourself what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. Just imagine that. You would have the total freedom and liberty to declare whatever you like to be good and to whatever you like or dislike to be evil. It's all up to you. Won't you like that? So for example, if you do not like to work, but you like to rest, then just declare work to be evil and declare rest and recreation to be good. And then you could enjoy a lifetime of vacationing and pleasure and holidaying. Or if you like to have more husbands or more wives than one, then just declare the one man, one woman principle to be null and void, and you can implement whatever ratio you please. 1:2, 5:1, 3:4, and so on. Or better still, just get rid of the whole old-fashioned concept of marriage between one man and one woman. Man and man, woman and woman works well too. You can do that, and you can do much more. The only thing you need to do is to take and eat of the forbidden fruit, and all will be well. And having spoken these evil words, the serpent, as it were, fades into the background, leaving just Adam and Eve in the spotlight. Which brings us to the next section from verses 6 and 7 on the fall of mankind. God is not in the picture. Satan has faded away. It's just the woman and her husband. They had heard the word of God, and now they had also heard the word of the serpent. Which would they accept and obey? Well, verse 6 tells us what happened. And notice how Moses slows down the pace of the narrative to describe each action of Eve in detail. It's like a video, but now being played in slow motion. She saw that the tree was good for eating. She saw that it was pleasant in appearance. She saw that it had the potential to make one wise like God. She then took of the fruit and ate it, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate it as well. You just wish you could press the pause button, isn't it, on the remote control and stop this whole sequence of events before it is too late. Now, if there was one person who ought to have put a stop to the whole thing, it was Adam. Adam had received the command directly from God. He was the head of the house, indeed the head of all mankind. But sadly, Adam kept silent. He allowed his wife to transgress the command of God and later even transgressed it himself. This was perhaps the most tragic moment in all of human history, because every single sickness, suffering, pain, loss, fear, anxiety, sorrow, disappointment, death, and so on, can all be traced back to this one moment in time. Verse 7 records the immediate result of the fall. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The serpent lied to them, and they realized it the moment they ate the fruit. Instead of becoming wise like God, they became terribly ashamed of themselves, and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. No longer were they naked and unashamed as before. Instead, they felt a terrible sense of guilt, and they tried to hide it. But they couldn't hide for long, which brings us then to the next section on God's word to his creatures. Not only were they ashamed of themselves, they were also afraid of God. Verse 8 says that when they heard God coming, they hid themselves from his presence amongst the trees of the garden. Their communion, their fellowship with their covenant God had been broken. Adam and Eve had died spiritually in terms of their relationship with the Lord. But the amazing thing is that the covenant God does not give them up or forsake them or send them to everlasting destruction. Instead, in His mercy, His grace, He seeks out His lost sheep. He seeks out Adam first, since Adam had the greater responsibility of the two. "Where art thou?" He called out to him. Where are you, Adam, morally and spiritually? Where are you in terms of your relationship to me? Adam replied, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." Instead of confessing what he had done, Adam merely spoke about the consequences of his sin. God then graciously supplied Adam with the words of confession. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Instead of saying, "Yes, Lord, I ate of the tree that thou commandest me not to eat," Adam said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." In other words, don't blame me. I ate it because she gave it to me. And don't forget that you are the one who gave her to me. So Adam was ultimately blaming God for what he had done. Well, the Lord does not press the issue at this point with Adam any further, but he turns his attention to the woman and he asks, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman, having learned from her husband how to shift the blame, says, "The serpent beguiled me and I did eat." So both Adam and Eve failed to properly respond to the Lord when confronted by him. The Lord then pronounces his word of judgment on his creatures, and he begins with the serpent. Notice that God does not dialogue or have a conversation with the serpent. He doesn't ask him anything. He doesn't try to draw out from the serpent a confession, indicating that there's no redemption for the serpent. Instead, God proceeds straight away to curse the serpent. Now remember that the serpent was but a tool of Satan, so that what is said of the serpent in verse 14 is ultimately symbolic of Satan's final defeat and humiliation. Dr. Opama Robertson wrote, "Only as the serpent represents Satan does its humiliation posture possess real significance. The Satan-directed character of the curse appears more explicitly in verse 15, where we are told, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." Now this is a really crucial verse, not just in this chapter, but in this book of Genesis, and indeed in all of sacred scripture. And so I want to spend a bit of time looking at it, and we can really divide this verse into three parts: enmity introduced, enmity continued, and enmity concluded. First, enmity introduced. In the original, the word enmity begins the sentence. So literally it reads, "An enmity I will put." See, God is placing great emphasis on this word, this concept of enmity. Enmity just means deep-seated hatred and hostility. And often the hostility is mutual. So at this particular point in history, God injected enmity into his creation. "I will put enmity." Notice too that God wasn't suggesting, he wasn't recommending or advising mankind to be at enmity. No, God was taking the initiative to introduce the enmity. If he did not do so, it wouldn't have come about. Now someone might be asking, why was there a need for God to introduce enmity? Wasn't it already there when the fall took place? Yes, there was enmity at the fall, but the problem is that it was the wrong kind of enmity. You see, God made mankind to have fellowship with him, but when Adam and Eve sinned, this bond of friendship and fellowship was severed. By listening and obeying the tempter's voice, mankind had essentially aligned itself with Satan in an unholy and evil alliance. If God had left mankind to himself, all that would remain would be this devilish friendship. And we know that friendship with the devil is enmity with God, and enmity with God is death in the fullest sense of the word. But God came in his grace to break up this fiendish alignment. God intervened and injected enmity between mankind and the serpent. The Old Testament scholar E.J. Young wrote, "Indeed, Adam had been at enmity, but if he is to be delivered from his lost condition, he must learn who his true enemy is. Adam's loyalties must undergo a radical transformation. Enmity in itself is not to be abandoned, but Adam must have a rightly directed enmity. To be at enmity with the wrong object is to lose one's life. To be at enmity with the right object is to be delivered. I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Now, again, someone might ask, why does God begin with the woman and not the man? Well, there are at least two reasons. First, the woman was the first to be tempted and the first to fall into temptation. And so it was appropriate for God to mention her first in his plan of redemption. But secondly, redemption would be accomplished, that would not be accomplished apart from the woman. The woman would play a very vital role in the work of redemption. Through her, God will provide the one who would save his people. Which brings us to the second part of verse 15, enmity continued or enmity perpetuated. Verse 15, "And between thy seed and her seed." God did not merely inject enmity between Satan and one person in history. Instead, he perpetuated this enmity. His word guaranteed that there will be a perpetual or a continual enmity between the two seeds throughout all succeeding generations. Now you might ask, what does the seed of the woman refer to? Well, it first refers to particular descendants of the woman whom God has sovereignly chosen and graciously worked in their hearts. Remember that this enmity that we're talking about is a spiritual enmity. And thus, the two seeds must refer to two groups of people with very different spiritual states and conditions. So not all who are the physical descendants of the woman can be considered the seed of the woman. Only those who share the same spiritual state as the woman, that is, those who are at enmity with Satan. These are the seed of the woman. When we understand this, then it's not difficult to see or identify the seed of the serpent. It refers to that part of humanity that continues to side with and align itself with Satan. These people remain friends with the devil and they are enemies with God and his people. So although both the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are all human beings, that is, physical descendants of Adam and Eve, spiritually speaking, they descend from totally different lines. They have totally different spiritual conditions. And in the immediate generation following Adam and Eve, we see the appearance of these two seeds at enmity with each other. Cain, though descending from Eve by natural descent, was not regarded as a seed of the woman. Instead, he was one of Satan's seed, and he did the works of Satan. Again, quoting Opama Robertson, he says, "God himself sovereignly sets enmity within the heart of the natural descendants of the woman. By the process of natural birth, the fallen woman brings forth a depraved seed. But by God's grace, God establishes enmity within the hearts of particular descendants of the woman, and these individuals may be regarded as the woman's seed. And then beyond Cain and Abel, we see this enmity in subsequent generations. For example, Noah and the rest of the world, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, Moses and Pharaoh, Joshua and the Canaanites, Saul and David. In fact, David has many enemies, Goliath, Absalom and so on, Mordecai and Haman, Jesus and Judas, Paul and the unbelieving Jews, and the list goes on and on. And then beyond biblical history, we think of the terrible persecutions that came upon the early church down to the Reformation period and even today. The seed of the serpent has always been fighting with the seed of the woman. Satan would seek to use all ways and means to exterminate God's people from the face of this earth. And so this enmity has continued throughout history, stretching literally from Genesis to Revelation. But remember again that this enmity is not natural to fallen men. If God does not do it, if he does not perpetuate or continue this enmity for even one generation, then it would immediately cease. By nature, you see, human beings are all the friends of Satan, enemies of God. And children naturally inherit this wicked friendship from their parents. And so it's in light of this that we must ever be so grateful to God for his covenant promise to our children. For apart from God's gracious promise, every one of our children, without exception, will naturally align themselves with Satan. God alone can initiate this blessed enmity, and God alone can perpetuate it down the line. But this brings us to our third part on verse 15 on enmity concluded. This enmity, thank God, will not go on forever. Someday it will come to an end. We see this in the final part of verse 15. It, or translated, he shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. So from a generic seed, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the verse moves on to speak of a specific seed. The Lord doesn't say, they shall bruise thy head, but rather he shall bruise thy head. The focus now is on a single person from among the seed of the woman. This enmity is consummated or is concluded when a single representative hero shall descend from the woman to join in this conflict and ultimately to destroy Satan. He shall come to crush the head of the serpent, but in the process of doing so, he shall suffer a bruising of his heel. This person, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world to engage the devil in mortal combat. As the battle raged on, both of them had the determined purpose and intention of bruising or crushing the other. At one point in the conflict, it seemed as if the serpent had gotten the victory when he succeeded in getting his opponent crucified, nailed to a cross, and then later buried and even sealed in a grave. But little did the devil or the serpent know that cruel death on the cross was but a striking of the heel or the inflicting of a non-fatal wound upon his opponent. And not only that, but the striking of the heel will be the very means by which his own head will be crushed. At the cross, Satan's head had begun to be crushed, but it will only be fully and finally crushed at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So while the victory had been won in principle with the first coming of Christ, the outworking of that victory will take place throughout human history until the second coming of our Lord. At that time, Satan and all who belong to him shall be gathered up and cast into the lake of fire, there to be tormented day and night forever and ever. What a day that will be when the enmity that began at Eden and that continued throughout human history would be concluded at that final day. And so this morning we've considered the serpent in the garden, the fall of mankind, and God's promises of redemption, even in the midst of pronouncing judgment on the evil one. As we close, I'd like us to take away three thoughts from this passage. First, brethren, let us understand that there are really only two kinds of people in this world, and indeed throughout world history. Only two kinds of people. There are those who are at enmity with God, and there are those who are at enmity with the serpent or Satan. There is no third group, no other option. Either you belong to God or you belong to the evil one. Which group do you belong to? If you are a believer, then praise and thank God for this blessed enmity which God Himself has sovereignly and graciously set in your heart. Don't ever stop thanking God for radically changing you from being a Satan lover to being a lover of God and of Christ. Be ever grateful to God that He did not leave you to perish in your miserable state of enmity with Himself, but He delivered you from it. But if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then, my friend, you understand that you are in a very dangerous position because you are at peace with the devil and you are at war with God. And no one can win against God, not even Satan and all his hosts. If you continue to be at enmity with God, then someday you will stand before His presence and receive the awful sentence of eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Don't wait till that day. Seek to be at peace with Him today, while there is still time. Seek peace with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Call upon His blessed name. Trust in Him with all your heart, and you shall be saved. That's the first thing that we need to take away from this passage, that there are really only two kinds of people in this world. But secondly, we understand that as long as we are in this world, we will experience the enmity between the two seeds. In fact, brethren, we are called to participate in this great enmity, or this war of the ages. But because this war is essentially a spiritual battle, not seen with the physical eyes, it's so easy to lose sight of it. We need to be very watchful and very alert. Satan has all sorts of devices and tricks up his sleeves. One of the things he has succeeded in doing in the Garden of Eden was to get Eve to think wrongly of God and of His command. See, rather than viewing the command not to eat the forbidden fruit as coming from a God who is good and wise and who wants the best for His children, Satan directed Eve to think poorly and wrongly and even suspiciously of God. And he continues to do that even today, isn't it? Satan wants us to think of God's laws, of God's word and God's commands as being very harsh, very restrictive, and ultimately bad for us and a hindrance to our enjoyment. But when things are very difficult and they are painful in our life, Satan tempts us to think that God is really not that good and kind and merciful after all. How can a kind and good and merciful God allow you to go through such evil? Does he really love you or not? Are you sure he is who he says he is in his word? Or maybe his word, the Bible, is just one big sham and scam, and so on and so on. And so, brethren, let us regularly remind ourselves that there is indeed a great spiritual battle that is going on all the time, unseen in the spiritual realm. And Satan, who is at enmity with us, is ever seeking to wreak havoc in our hearts and lives. May we learn to pray daily with all sincerity of heart and mind, "Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Which brings us to our third and final thought. Let us not lose hope even when the situation within us and around us seems very bleak and depressing. Let us not lose hope when the situation seems very bleak. Always remember that Satan has already received a death blow. His power has been broken. The crushing of his head has begun, and it will increasingly be crushed until the end. Hope is very, very important for us as individual Christians and believers in our personal struggles with sin and with Satan. But hope is also very important for us as a church, even as we face many discouragements from within and hostilities from outside. When hope is lost, then it is easy for believers to give up the fight or to drop out of the race. Genesis 3:15 gives us the hope that we need for full and final victory. The God who sovereignly injected enmity into this world and who powerfully maintains it throughout the ages and generations is the God who will also surely bring it to its final end and conclusion. And so, as we begin another Lunar New Year, let us remember that we are more than conquerors in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us let that thought refresh our hope and rekindle our resolve to press ahead by His grace. Amen.